Good morning. Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, it can be the difference between life and death. I was on one of my trips, and one of the things that you get to do a lot in the troopy when you're having to drive rather than fly is you listen to the ABC. And I don't know if you've heard of the program called Conversations, but you get a lot of stories, brilliant life stories of people and what's happened to them and what's impacted their lives and the lessons that they've learned. And there was one guy, Michael Knightley, who shared how his knowledge made the difference between life and death. He'd gone to have a swim down near Albany to Salmon Rocks, well known as a dangerous place for fishing. And a woman had been swept off the rocks and swept out to sea. And in the conversation that unfolded on the radio, he spoke of how he knew the area, he knew how the tides worked, he knew how the currents worked at that particular location. With his knowledge, he used the tide and the current to get him to her as fast as possible. And then also with that same knowledge, he worked out how to work against the current, not that way, but across it, and then be able to come in with the woman safely. And he saved her life without losing his own. Knowledge was a big factor in that story. He knew the conditions. He knew how the beach worked. He'd been a lifesaver. And so he had a lot of life-saving skills also in terms of what to do when you get to the person who can panic and drown you if you're not careful. So all this knowledge came together that day and led to that person being saved. Well, last time I was here, we took a look at a wonderful question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, what is your only comfort? Note that, the only comfort that we can have, not just when things are going well, but also when things go pear-shaped. What's our only comfort in life and in death? Even when we're dying, we may have been involved in a car crash, and the car may be overturned out on the wheat belt. We have a lot of these wheat belt crashes. And you can be lying there waiting for the rescue services to come, all alone in the dark, waiting. What's your only comfort? That we belong to Jesus. What's your only comfort in life and death? That we belong, body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you about big setbacks we've had to endure, things that could completely rattle us, things that could have tempted me to say, rightio, that's it. Oh, this is just too hard. We're going to have to fold this. Disappointed, but not losing courage. Why? Because of Jesus. this. I had to keep saying to myself, this isn't my mission. This isn't the Wheatbelt Christian Fellowship mission. This isn't the Willow mission. This is God's mission that He's called us to be with Him doing. It's His mission. And so I was able to say repeatedly, Lord, it's your mission. If you want this to succeed, you're going to have to provide. And guess what? He always did. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That we belong to Jesus. Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. All things have to work together for our salvation. So the second question which I want to look at this morning with you is, well, what do we need to know to be able to have that comfort? If you're a visitor here, and especially if you don't have that relationship with Jesus, that might be a question in your mind. I'd love to have that sort of comfort. I'd love to be able to face the darkest moments in my life with that sort of assurance. How do I get it? Or maybe you've been brought up in a Christian family. You've been a member of this church for years or some other church. But when crises come, you get rattled really easy. Why is that? What's the answer to that anxiety when things go wrong, and even if we're facing death, our own or the death of someone we love? What is our only comfort? We've seen it, but how do we get it? How do we obtain it? Well, the Catechism gives us three essential things that we need to know. So he comes back to knowledge. What do we need to know? You know, the world is in great strife because it doesn't understand the very first part of the answer. You'll see if you read the newsletters that are provided for the mission update for this month, that we had an interesting conversation a few weeks back at Yalgoo with a guy who came and sat next to us, Michael and I, and struck up this conversation, having seen that Michael's car had emblazoned on it the logo Presbyterian Inland Mission, and he wanted to know a little bit more. After he received an assurance, we weren't going to preach at him. He relaxed after that. And so what happened was that he asked me something when he heard that we were, you know, teaching kids. He said, my belief is that kids are inherently good to begin with, and that they acquire a training, as it were, from parents and elsewhere of the bad things they pick up. And he made the mistake, he might say, of asking me, is that what you think? Silly thing to do after asking if I was going to preach at him. So I said to him, no, I have to disagree with you. Tell a toddler, even, you know, 1 year old, not to put a fork into the PowerPoint. What's the child going to do? It's an enticement to do exactly the thing you don't want them to do. Where does that come from? The Bible teaches us that we are inherently evil. That it's not out there somewhere that changes us, but it's from within that we're corrupted. I don't know a non-Christian yet who would say that Jesus is a liar. Most would say, yeah, I don't believe that he's, you know, God in the flesh and he's the Savior I have to believe in, but I believe he's a great prophet and a great teacher, not a liar. So what did Jesus say about our innate goodness or badness? In Mark 7, 20, 23, he said, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. We don't have to be taught them. They're there. When Adam fell into sin, the whole human race became corrupted by sin. And so the Catechism tells us, if we want to have this comfort, the first thing that we have to have a knowledge of is how great our sin and misery are. We have to know how great our sin and misery are. And as you're growing up, you know, especially as a young person, I remember this because I used to be. When you're in your teenage years, you're still, you know, framing your values. You're still sorting out what you're going to believe and not, about what mum teaches you and what you hear at church and whatever else. You may think that basically you're a good guy or a good girl, and that it's just a matter of choices that you're going to make that are going to be good choices or bad choices. But to our youth this morning, to our visitors who may not know Christ, and to those of us who get easily rattled, especially those of us who get easily rattled when things go wrong, to have this comfort, the first thing we have to understand is how great, note that word, how great, how big, how huge our sin and our misery are. So that's talking about our corruption, but also the horrible condition in which we find ourselves, that misery. Not just talking about unhappiness, but this separation that we have from God that doesn't allow us to be the people he intended us to be. And no one's exempt from this. In Romans 3:12-20, Paul made that quite clear. He says, all, note that, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. I just said that, didn't I? And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, now listen to this, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There's the law. The law says this is what God requires. We can't keep it, the Bible tells us. We're not going to be saved by doing the right thing or enough right things. And so the law condemns us as it is. And the whole world stands accountable to God. And so it goes on to say, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And you know the passage. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. What do we need to know first and foremost? How great our sin and misery are. And so when you turn to Ephesians in our text, we find Paul writing to people who had come into the faith, those who were Gentiles and who were coming into a faith in this God that the Jews had known for some time. And what does he say with regard to these Gentiles? They were dead before they came to know Jesus. They were dead in their transgressions and sins. Not sick. They were dead in transgression and sin. They followed the way of the world and they followed the way of the spirit of the air. In other words, an allusion to Satan and his ways. And it wasn't just these Gentiles who had this problem. Paul goes on and includes the Jews. Later on he speaks about how the two groups become one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that Jews and Gentiles all alike are under sin. He says all of us lived among them at one time. And now listen to this, like the rest, we were objects of wrath. Now, a lot of people in the world, even some Christians who don't believe in the wrath of God. This first answer, well, part of the answer of the catechism, is based on the fact God does have wrath. We all alike, Jews and Gentiles, were objects of what? God's wrath. The world needs to know. If you're a person here visiting who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't have the relationship, the first thing you need to know is that you're a sinner. And as you sit here this morning, if that's where you're at, guess what? You're in good company because we're all sinners. We all have exactly the same need to know that of ourselves, apart from Jesus, we are under the wrath of God. We stand condemned. Paul put it nicely in Romans chapter 7. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do is the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. You know, we're called to evangelism. We're going to be doing that, especially at Christmas, through the carols. If you want to lead anyone to Jesus, and you only tell them about the love of Jesus and how kind and patient he is, the only thing you're going to reinforce is that they don't need him. It's a choice that they can make one way or the other. It doesn't matter. He's a loving guy. He won't hurt anybody. What they need to know is their need of him. Understand that? If you want to bring someone to Jesus, somewhere along the line, you have to emphasize their need for Jesus. And what do they need to know? How great their sin and misery are. Without that knowledge, they're not going to be propelled towards him. And so when you go on in Ephesians chapter 2, you find some very important language. We read there in verse 4, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Yes, in Christ we've become alive. In Christ we're freed from our sin and misery. But the way that happens is because of what God gives. You see, a corpse can do nothing. I've done so many funerals, I can't remember how many I've done anymore over more than four decades. I've never seen one corpse come back to life again. Never seen one that wanted to come back to life again. No capacity to even desire to recover and come back to life. Why? Because it's a corpse. It's dead. You were dead in your transgressions, Paul says to these Ephesians, but God made you alive. This is just so important, especially if you are a parent or a grandparent and you've got kids who've wandered away from their faith. You know what the reality is? Apart from praying to God, you really can't do anything about it. You can't pass on your faith to them. And if you put leaflets or other things or send them links to recordings and YouTube that you want them to listen to, that will only drive them further away. Because they know when they go to mum and dad, they're going to get all these suggestions. The only person who can bring them to life is God. And that's why prayer is so important. If you have a child or a grandchild, or even if you're a Christian young person and you've got parents who don't believe, the most powerful thing you can do is plead for mercy, that God will give the gift of life. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. And then it goes on in verse 6 to say, God raised us up with Christ. Now, Jesus is in heaven now, and the Bible says, in him, we spiritually are with him in heaven. We've been raised up with Christ. It goes on to talk about we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You note how it's God, God, God? And so the Catechism goes on to tell us, yes, we need to know what our sin and misery are, but we also need to know how we are set free from our sin and misery. How do I break the shackles? How do I burst out of the prison of sin? And the Bible tells us, Jesus. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the answer. He's the only one who, by his power, through the Holy Spirit, breaks that bondage of sin and misery and gives us new life. It says in Hebrews 2:14 to 15, since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, we're the children, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. There are many different religions in the world. You can think of Islam, you can think of Hinduism, you name it. They have one thing in common which Christianity does not have in common with them. And you know what it is? Self-help schemes. What those who follow those religions need to do themselves in order to be saved. The most abhorrent one is extreme Islam, where if you do jihad and you blow people up and you blow yourself up in at the same time, that, well, you'll go straight to heaven and you'll have so many virgins. It always mystifies me. What does that say for the virgins? But you see, that's what they're taught. Do this and you'll have a ticket straight to heaven. And the Bible says, no way, because it's not about Jesus. God sent only one Savior into the world, and it's his birth we're going to celebrate in a few weeks' time. For God so loved the world, he gave what? His only begotten Son. So whoever believes in him, not something else, so whoever believes in him will not perish, won't go to hell, but will have eternal life. That's why our text talks about the fact that we are saved by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. John Newton understood this when he wrote those words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch. Not a good guy. Not a nice guy. No. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Not I found, but I was found. Was blind, but now I see. It's because God gives us this life. It's because we are given the gift of faith to believe so that we can take hold of Jesus that we can't boast about it before God. You know, you get up to the pearly gates, as they say, and they say, why should I let you into heaven? You can say, you can't say because of my faith. That would be claiming that, well, this is something that you've conjured up. This is your faith in that sense. No, even this faith we can't boast about. We're saved by faith alone so that no one can boast. It's not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. And the faith that we have to believe in Jesus who saves us is God-given. That's why I said, if you got someone that you love who's not a believer and you want them to come to the Lord, the most powerful weapon you've got is prayer, that God would show mercy and give the gift of faith. But our catechism ends with one further thing we need to know if we're going to have this joy and this comfort. You know, when you take a look at Ephesians earlier on in chapter 1, It talks about that the whole purpose of all of this is the glory of God. It says in verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. And then it repeats us again in verses 11 and 12. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And likewise in verse 13. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory. You know, even as Christians, we can be so much in danger of making it about us. But even our very salvation in Christ isn't just so that we'll be saved. But ultimately, it's for what? The glory of God. And so the third thing that we need to know to have this comfort is how we are to thank God for such a deliverance. It's one thing knowing how great our sin and misery are. It's another thing to know how we're freed from it. But that doesn't stop there. What now? We need to know how to show God gratitude. You know, there was an occasion where Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee having dinner. And a woman with a really sordid reputation came in and began washing Jesus' feet with her tears and then drying it with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee, in his mind and heart, was wondering that if Jesus were a prophet, then he would surely know what sort of woman was attending to him this way. He was being really judgmental. This was a sinner. And so Jesus, knowing what was going in his heart and mind, gave him this little parable. Suppose two people owe this man a great deal of money, one 500 denarii, another 50 denarii. Who do you think will love that person more if the debt of both is forgiven? So the man who's loaned the money forgives the debt of the one who owed 500, and he forgives the debt of the one who owed 50. Simon, who will love him more? And Simon quite correctly answers, the one who was forgiven more. And so Jesus, pointing to the woman, says, yes, you've judged correctly. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. If there's anyone here who thinks that they're beyond redemption, and I've come across many in my time, you think, yes, it's true for others, but not for me. You don't know my past. Well, God says, I know what your sin and misery are. I've dealt with it on the cross. This is also for you. No one is excluded. There's no one here this morning or watching online who can say, this isn't for me. I'm too far gone. Jesus is the one God has provided for the salvation of all who will believe. And we've learned that if we want that faith, then we need to turn to God and we need to ask Him to fill our hearts, to surround us with people who can help us. If you think that indeed you are too far gone, this parable tells us when you come to know Jesus, your love's going to be so much more than others who think they have so little to be forgiven. How do we show gratitude? Well, what we're doing this morning, we've come to worship Him. But it's an all of life thing. As the hymn says, from my heart is filled with thankfulness. Let me just repeat one verse. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So, this is the response. This is how we show our gratitude. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. How do we show gratitude for this deliverance? We live for Him. It's not about us. It's not about our cause. It's about God. Seeing what he has done for us and loving him so much, we hold nothing back for ourselves, but our entire life is given to him in thanksgiving and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. There's not one of us here this morning who would get to heaven under our own steam. We all are sinners. We all have that problem of a greatness with regard to the corruption that is within us from the first moment we're conceived. And yes, Father, we praise and thank you that you have loved us so much, that you have sent your Son into the world, whose birth we remember soon, and that through him you have freed us from those shackles that have held us captive, and that you have allowed us to come into this realization of who Jesus really is, and that we indeed, through your Spirit, are given that gift of faith by which we take hold of him and believing are saved from eternal death. We pray for those who as yet don't have this knowledge. We ask, Lord, that you'll work in their hearts, that you'll help them through various means, especially through the witness of your church, such as what's taking place on the carols, but also in the week-to-week activities of outreach, that in all these different ways, Lord, that you'll present them with the truth of their great need for Jesus, that in him alone is salvation to be found, that without him there is no hope of heaven. We pray for ourselves, Lord, that as we desire to have this comfort in life, in death, in body and soul, even in the worst moments of life, help us, Lord, to find it because we are resting only on you. Help us to remember that not a hair can fall from our head without your will, that all things, everything must work together for our salvation. And so we pray that through your Spirit, you'll work in us too to live a life of gratitude, not just for the sake that we can have a more peaceful life, free of so much anxiety, but especially, Lord, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.